than a 9 feet either way. And you don't have any yard work. Now we got yard work, man. And so when you do yard work, you got to spray the weeds in the beds. So then today they're bringing the mulch. And then you got to get someone to turn on your sprinkler system because they got to turn them off in the winter so they don't freeze. And it's a complicated program. And whether they're edging correctly or not edging correctly, and lawn guys are lawn guys for a reason. We've been there, 12 years now? I guess we had the house. I bet we've been through 6 lawn guys in that period of time because they don't do what they say they're going to do. And then they get a better offer to go somewhere else and do commercial or something like that. So Tina's having to do all that stuff there. So we've got this. So today's a big day. The mulch comes. Yeah. You guys remember mulch? Any of you guys do mulch here? Do you guys do mulch here? So we do mulch, and they're now, in the old days when I used to, when we actually lived there, they used to bring the mulch, and you put down a tarpaulin in your driveway, and then they bring the mulch, and then I would do it in a wheelbarrow. Now they blow it on. So these guys come for about 2 hours, and they blow it on. And we have a bunch of beds there, because we got quite a bit of land Pardon? Oh, that happens in the spring. You got to seed it and you got to fertilize it. And then we got some guy that comes.
No, I mean when they blow it, does it have seed in it?
No. They're just blowing it on the mulch beds. The mulch is where you have these on the beds. It's kind of a weird thing you have in Virginia there. There's no flowers in it. It's just kind of like brown and offsets the green grass. And you may have some flowers in there or something like that. Yeah, it's sort of like that. Looks really cool for about the first 3 weeks because you got the fresh brown mulch and then you got the green grass because it's really green right now because, you know, it rains and all that kind of stuff. As green as can be. It looks very good for a while. And then you go into the lawn wars. My next door neighbor and I were involved in a fight to the death lawn battle. No, I'm just joking. A good friend next door named Bob Reinsberg, who's become a very good friend from ExxonMobil. And his full-time job is looking after his lawn. Now, it's hard to compete with someone whose full-time job is looking. He mows his lawn like 3 or 4 times a week in the springtime. He's always edging it. And when I was there, I was working, helping my son. I'd come home in the evening. And man, I would read up on lawn stuff, could try and compete with him. And one year I was lucky. I was absolutely fortunate. I got this little gadget that you like this, and it dug up the dirt, but it didn't damage all the grass. And then I overseeded it. I bought like 6 sacks of seeds. And I just overseeded the thing, and I was just lucky. It rained when it was supposed to, everything. And for 2 years, my lawn was better than Bob's lawn. Of course, we've lived there 12 years, so that means 10 years. This has been better than our lawn. And still, he makes a full-time job of it. Every time I call Tina, I say, how are Bob and Judy? Oh, he's out on his mower again. And they're riding. Everyone has a riding lawn mower except me. I'm still walk behind the mower. Well, I don't. Now we have a yard guy, but when I was there, I used to walk behind it. It gave me exercise.
How many months do you have lawn?
How many what?
Months.
There's a lawn. It goes dark for about 3 months, you know.
Oh, okay.
Now I want to segue into Dave's sermon on Sunday. Yard work is the greatest evangelistic tool that there is. Because in the summer, we're fortunate. We're on a place in our street where everyone is on at least a third of an acre. You know, a third and half an acre. We had golf courses on either side. The golf course kind of comes around like that. And because we're in a straight section, there's about 5 houses where in the spring and the summer, we're all out there doing our lawns. And that's how we got to know our neighbors really well. Because we're doing lawns and you go over and say, hey, you got a great bush here and you got this there. And you start talking to them. So Having a God. Here in, at least in Corona del Mar, you've got to work really hard to get to know your neighbors. You've got to catch them. Now, we're quite good at that, but you've got to catch them because, you know, they come in the back, door goes up, then the door goes down, and no one's wandering around. So you've got to make an affirmative effort. If you're out there, when I go, the other thing I do is when I go on my jogging and my runs, people are often working in the garden because in the summer you work in your yard early in the morning because it gets so hot. So as you jog by, you'll see two or three people out there in their lawns. And CDM, it's not quite that easy. You've got to make a really affirmative action to make sure that you get there. But that is a good way of, in fact, our next door neighbors, about three or four of them, have become our very good friends, starting with that, and then you play golf together and do all those kinds of things. That's a good thing. The overhead is broke. This overhead that Phil Langford bought me in 1993 is broke. And I believe that the last time it broke, well, one of the lights, I think we went down to the store, and I believe they had the last bulbs available for this model. At least that's what I understand. So we'll have to see if we have any. And I've never actually taught a Bible study without an overhead, so I'm not quite sure how I'm going to do this today. I'm going to have to work at it here and see. But we actually have a terrific section today. This is one of the 1 Corinthians 15, and I got to study it again this weekend. It's just such an incredible section because, you know, the future resurrection of our bodies is really what we're all looking forward to. And my kids last night were telling me that they'd heard Dolly Parton on some deal, and she had said that, you know, oh, I'm glad I've had all my success and stuff down here on earth. But he said, you know, I can't take any of this with me. You know, I can't take anything with me. You know, what we're really looking forward to is heaven, because that's when we get our resurrection bodies. And she made a very interesting, very charitable, I'm hearing all the secondhand from my kids, so I might have got it wrong, a charitable explanation of Whitney Houston and Michael Jackson. She thought that Whitney Houston was a believer, but that her analogy was that doing the drugs and all the stuff was maybe her way of trying to have some heaven down here on earth. But she said, you can't do that. This life is a difficult life, and heaven is when you get to heaven. It's not now. So I thought that was a very charitable way of explaining things. And then the winner of the Masters, Bubba Watson, also said in one of his interviews, you know, can't take the green jacket with you when you die, which I thought was a pretty cool testimony because he's a strong believer as well. It was actually pretty cool. I'm not sure if you guys watched the end there, but when he won, I think Aaron Baddeley, Ben Crane, and there's one other guy there who's a strong Christian who's, I can't remember, all three of them followed him for the two playoff holes. Pros never do that. But they did it because I think they're part of a little Bible study group that they have there. And when he won, they all were there on the green congratulating him. So, you know, God works in strange ways. He works in the vintage that we learned about in Saturday. He works in professional golf. He works in professional football. He works in all kinds of ways. He's out there working, and people are sharing their faith. And that's just pretty exciting. How God works in all kinds of ways, some organized and some unorganized. That thing at the vintage is pretty amazing, you know. I mean, they have a Bible study, and there's a thing called, it's called Links. Are any of you involved in it? I think it's called Links.com or Links something. One of my clients, Sam Lindsay, is big involved in it. And if you go over to Big Canyon, on, I forget what day it is, Go to the Big Canyon, they've got about 10 guys, no, more than that, maybe 10 to 15 guys who get together at lunchtime for a Bible study and some fellowship. And if you go to Santa Ana Country Club, they do the same thing. Early in the morning, they have a Bible study there on, I guess, Ron Guziak, who some of you may remember. He was part of this church for a while, then he went to Arizona. He was involved in that. So there's a lot of stuff going on that's pretty cool, where God is working and people are sharing their faith. But this links.com, it's Link something. It has really caught on for some reason, and it's been a really effective ministry there. So anyway, I think it's L-I-N-K-S. I don't think it's called links.com. There was someone I know who tried to get me to support them in doing this because they have guys who go around and help establish these things. But it's been a really good and effective ministry. So God is doing a lot of things out there in the world. In fact, I'm eating lunch today with Ryan Zollner, who is our missions pastor. And I'm interested to see how his apartment ministry is going. So that's pretty cool. So a lot of stuff, interesting stuff going on. When we were at Sim, yeah.
Were you here Sunday, Brian?
Yes.
When you heard Grant say yes. About the vintage.
Yes.
Out of Palm Springs, yeah. That's the really creme de la creme.
Yeah.
They have a Bible study there.
Yeah, that's what I was saying. Yeah, absolutely. It's awesome. And then when we were in seminary, we were managers of an apartment complex for a year. And this wasn't an organized ministry deal. It was just that because we had one child at that time and maybe one on the way, and we wanted Tina to stay home. So what we did is we applied to an ad that might have been on the seminary bulletin board, if I can't remember, where they wanted someone to manage an apartment complex. And it was an apartment complex of, I think, maybe like 50 units or something. It wasn't huge, maybe 60 units. And in return for managing it, we got our rent free and maybe a little bit of money, but I can't remember what it was. Anyway, so what we did, well, I was still, I don't know, what, we were 24, 25, when we were young and bold and fearless and bulletproof. So what we did is that we went around and invited everybody to we didn't call it an open house then. I'm not sure quite what we called it in Texas back then. Invited them to come over. And we had probably 50, 75 people came over. And then we did whatever we did. And back then in Texas, we wouldn't have had any alcohol or anything like that, which is probably okay. You could probably get away with it back then. And we had them all over. And then when everybody was there, I then gave my testimony. I said, wanted you all to know, we're the new manager here. I just want to know a little bit about us. And I'm from South Africa, so I put my South African stick in there. And then I gave my testimony. I said, now we're going to be starting a Bible study here every Tuesday evening for the next little while. So, we got probably half a dozen couples. Oh, they weren't, because a lot of them are single. Probably got maybe 8 to 10 people that came on a spasmodic kind of a basis. And then I was working at the Dallas Public Library, so I was able to get some Dallas Public Library people there. I did that in the afternoons when I was going to seminary. So we got some people there, and we had an evangelistic Bible study there for about a year. And then the owners found out about it. I hadn't tried to keep it from them. And they said, we have this philosophy that the manager shouldn't become good friends with the tenants. And, there's some wisdom in that from a business point of view, because, if they don't make the payments on time, you need to be able to be firm on them, and if you're trying to witness to them. And then it so happened that was the end of the school year, and we found a rent house next to the seminary, as I remember. And by that time, I'd become a pastor of a little church there, so I had another way of supporting us. So we did that. So that was a pretty interesting time there. I'm not that fearless anymore.
Is it the same apartment complex where Joe Aldrich runs?
No, no, but they did the same thing. A lot of Dallas seminary students did that. Because having a seminary husband and wife team, yeah, we have honesty, integrity, and a lot of seminary students did that. It's exactly right. Right. Oh. Oh, no, no. Mine was in the suburbs. I had a wife and a baby, man. Okay, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34 here. And we're going to try and do this without an overhead. I think we have some extra handouts if someone has them. Do we have some extra ones? Yeah. There's some extra ones over here if you want to. Okay. What 1 Corinthians 15 is this great chapter where Paul is ending up his letter to the church in Corinth, which is probably made up of four or five house churches. Remember that they didn't have buildings in those days, so they would meet in people's houses. And archaeology tells us that even the biggest houses there, if people sat on the floor kind of wall to wall, it was very difficult to get more than 50 to 75 people in. So none of the churches would have been more than 75 people. And they probably had three or four house churches. We know certainly in the church in Colossae they had some house churches. It's hard to be dogmatic, but it seems like the church was made up of various house churches that met together. And then the elders were probably elders over more than one house church. And they probably kind of rotated around with the teaching. And sometimes they'd all get together, maybe outdoors or something like that. But they didn't have big church buildings. They were small house churches at the time because they didn't have any cash for that. The only exception we know about is the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, where Paul seemed to rent that out maybe during the daytime, and he did some kind of teaching there. Other than that, we think they mostly used houses. Anyway, Paul writes from Ephesus to these group of churches in Corinth that are going through a lot of problems, having some divisions. They've got some immorality going on. They've got a problem with the speaking in tongues and their worship service. They've got all kinds of problems going on. And then he finishes the letter with this great chapter on the resurrection. And it seems that there were some folks in the church, maybe influenced by the culture, who were saying, we like Christianity for its ethics and for the spirit and for the emotion that we have. But we're not sure that there's really going to be a resurrection from the dead. And some of the influences is that under the Greek culture, there was this kind of a dichotomy in most of their religions where the soul and the spirit was good and the body was bad or evil. There seems to be that sort of thing running through. So therefore, there was a lot of focus on the spirit and not a lot of focus on the body because the body just got you into trouble. And therefore, the concept of a resurrection of the body and the future as being the great hope of the believer was not something that was easy for them to figure out. Here in California, in the year 2012, we worship the body. There's more businesses on diet and exercise and body and toning and clothes than you can imagine. So the resurrection of the body should be easy to preach in this day and age. Back then, it was not that easy. So the first 11 verses that we talked about last week, Paul reminded them that the essence of Christianity, our basic Christian kerygma or doctrine is Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day. He was seen by Peter and by the 12 apostles. That was sort of the kerygma that they probably recited on Sundays at their church. And then he takes from that an important part of the basic Christian doctrine is that Christ rose from the dead on the third day. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the apostles. He was seen by 500 people. He was seen by me on the Damascus Road. And it's what we refer to as a historical argument for why we should believe in the future resurrection of the body. It's because historically, Christ, the one in whom we've put our faith, has been raised from the dead. Now, in verses 12 through about 19, he does what theologians sometimes call the logical argument. He basically says, well, think about it. If there's no resurrection from the dead, as some of you are perhaps starting to think, then we have some real dire consequences. Logically, that's not a good deal. And so he goes through this, and if you follow along with me in verses 12 through 19, we go through this. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, and he said, yeah, that's the essence of the Christian gospel. That's the essence of our message, that Christ rose from the dead. Since we preach Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there's no resurrection of the dead? Meaning no resurrection of the dead in the future after people die. For if, and this is now the logic, for if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. His basic argument is that if you say there's no such concept as a resurrection of the body from the dead, then what do you do with Christ's resurrection from the dead? I mean, at least we have to acknowledge that there was one resurrection from the dead. Verse 14, and then he kind of goes through the logic here. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. They're saying, if you say there's no resurrection from the dead, then you are implicitly denying Christ's resurrection from the dead. And we know Christ's resurrection from the dead is critical to the gospel. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, then our preaching is useless and your faith is in vain. Verse 15, and not only would your faith be in vain and our preaching in vain, but we apostles would be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the dead. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection from the dead. So it's trying to do a logical argument that the concept of resurrection from the dead is proved because one person raised from the dead. So you can't say there's no resurrection from the dead. Then he kind of says it over again there in verse 16. There's a little bit of repetition here because repetition is the key to learning. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. And there's a lot of theology in there that I'm going to skip over because it's interesting that if Christ died on the cross but wasn't raised from the dead, then we'd still be guilty of our sins. It's always important to remember the cross and the resurrection go hand in hand. There is no forgiveness of sins unless Christ was raised from the dead. You'd still be guilty of your sins because of the whole doctrine of substitution we talked about. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. So basically, he's just kind of going through a logical deal there, saying the resurrection of Christ is critical to our faith. And if he raised from the dead, then we know that resurrection from the dead is a biblical concept. And then the next verses he's going to say how it applies to us. I just want to talk quickly about verse 19. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Christianity has gone kind of ebbs and flows over the years. And when the church is under persecution, or when times are difficult, you know, financially, illness, sickness, and so on, people tend to, you know, we tend to focus much more on heaven, the resurrection, and the future. If you look at most of the Negro spirituals that the blacks used to sing, they almost all focus on heaven. When we cross the Jordan River, when we get to the other side, because life was not that cool if you were a slave, and so you tended to focus a lot. So the Negro spirituals focus a lot upon heaven, crossing Jordan, because they imagine Jordan as being, that crowd, roll, Jordan, roll. The song, when the chariot's coming back for me, all those songs, because life was really hard. And for the majority of Christianity in the last 2,000 years, Christians have, for the most part, been the poorer people, the ones who've struggled financially, and the ones who've been marginalized every so often by the rulers. That was particularly true of the early church, and it has been true over the ages. It's not been completely true. Under the Protestant Reformation, we had a lot of financial wealth that was developed. Here today in Southern California, we have a unique thing. It's almost like the flip of rugby and soccer. I've got to use my analogy there. In England and in Great Britain and South Africa, and I think probably Australia, soccer is a blue-collar sport. And it's a gentleman's game played by barbarians. And if you follow English soccer, they have riots. They ban people from stadiums. They sometimes have soccer games with no spectators. They're a bunch of barbarians. Rugby, on the other hand, is played by the universities and the upper blue blood schools. And it's a barbarians game played by gentlemen. And so it's been a total flip. Okay. So now you come to America, and what happened? Soccer is played in the suburbs. And football and basketball are played in the inner city. So this concept of a soccer mom is just weird to those of us raised in the British idea, because the moms who fluffed around people were people who did rugby and cricket. The moms, they didn't have moms. So those moms were working and struggling around soccer and the inner cities and things like that. So there was a complete flip here. And the same has happened to Christianity. For some reason, in the last little while, the mega churches particularly have appealed to the middle and upper middle class, and even upper class. Willow Creek in Chicago, that's sort of the role model of mega churches, has always appealed. It's a church of the suburbs. It's appealed to upper middle class people. There are a lot of wealthy people go there. Mariners has done the same here. Saddleback's more of a cross section, but it's still, it's still got a lot of PhDs go there and stuff like that. So it's a really kind of a unique situation now that the Bible church movement, because of its emphasis on teaching, I think, has appealed to people who tend to be at minimum middle class, but a lot of upper middle class people. And that's not something that's been typical of Christianity during the years. I mean, if you remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven." Because poor and being spiritual were almost the same at the time of Christ. There was this concept of the virtuous poor, of the godly poor, that people who were rich were thought to have become rich by bad means. Does that ring true? If you're rich, you did something wrong to get rich. You cut corners, or you did something wrong. That was a kind of a prevailing feeling for that. I think that's a prevailing feeling today in some circles, probably has always been. So we have a little bit of a different thing. The other thing that's happened with postmodernism, of which we are not really a part, but we're influenced by it, postmodernism is also very existential and very relationship-oriented and very much into quality of life. So there's a... and again, it's important to keep a balance because, obviously... We are called to live as believers in this life, and our adult life for most of us lasts 50 or 60 years. So there is an important part about the Holy Spirit living within us, enabling us to live godly lives, raising families for Christ, and all those kinds of things. But there has crept into us a little bit of a prosperity gospel. I even read in The Grapevine magazine. I get a magazine called the Grapevine magazine. A guy called Don, I forget his name now, that I knew in Texas and has had a great ministry. He has a magazine he puts out every month of people. And he writes about a family that have started a business that's being very successful. He says, and the kind of the blurb there that you can read in big capitals at the side next to the article says that Jim and Mary's, the key to Jim and Mary's business success is they've put the Lord first in their business. You know, there's lots of people who put the Lord first in their business and it doesn't work. You know, and there are a lot of people who don't put the Lord first in their business and it does work. So you've got to be careful of that. On the other hand, there is a little bit of truth to the fact that if you live a life of obedience to God, good things often happen. So you've got to keep a balance there. You've got to keep a balance. You don't want to swing to one side or the other where you go a prosperity gospel. And, you know, all of us who have been entrepreneurs in our lives when things have gone badly get a whole lot more spiritual for a brief period of time, because, you know, we have our devotions a bit more frequently. We go to Bible. Because we all have this little guy in the back of our heads that says, maybe the prosperity gospel is true. Just in case, go ahead and go through the routines. All of us have that. And there's a little bit of truth to the fact that if you live a godly life and you follow Christ, your families tend to work out a little better. If you are ethical and you treat people right and you have the Protestant work ethic, things do tend to work out better. So there is a little bit of truth to that. I mean, there is a little bit of truth to that. That's why the prosperity gospel has a following, because there is some truth to that. But there is not a lot of truth in the fact that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and perhaps he wants us to be wise, but I'm not sure whether he wants us to be financially. And so because of existentialism, postmodernism, and because of the wealth that we have now, there's a danger of starting to think that, you know, Christianity is so cool in this life. You know, we live in this great place where the weather's fantastic. There's a great capital base of people that are doing cool things in our business world and our business lives. Our kids are great and they're marrying great people. And life is pretty cool. You know, if there's no heaven, I can live with that. Life is kind of cool here. And we forget, of course, God is faithful. Every now and again, he comes into our lives and knocks us over the head with a 2x4 and reminds us, no. Because life is not perfect, man. And every time you think you got this thing figured out, it does not happen. Every time you got your kids on track and it's working, we live in a fallen world, trust me, something goes wrong. Grandkids don't work out. Something goes wrong. The perfect marriage doesn't turn out to be the perfect marriage for your kids or your sister or your brother or your extended family or whatever in the world is going on there. We live in a fallen world, man. And people don't change as much as we think they are. And we're much more sinful than we think we are to begin with. I mean, we think we're a lot better than we are because we figured out the routines. But God came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the chief. So we have to be careful. We need a balance. We should enjoy this life. You know, having a Christian marriage and being madly in love with a wife who's madly in love with you is really cool, but it's not heaven. And we have to be careful of saying, of just living for this life. In fact, he says, if that's true, you're to be greatly pitied. Because there's many people for whom that doesn't happen. I was just looking, I think, at the Wall Street Journal, I think over the weekend, of some guy who is in Iraq, and he stood on a mine, and they blew off all four of his arms and his legs. There's a picture of him there in the front page of the Wall Street Journal. He looked like the most healthy, vibrant guy you could see a picture taken. And then his legs are blown off. And for his parents, you know, that's just devastating, man. It's devastating. When our daughter-in-law got cancer. She said to me, you know, we got our oldest son is married to this great Christian gal, and they have their first child, Lexi, and then she gets diagnosed with breast cancer, and suddenly your world goes into a spin. You think, well, they may not have any more grandkids. She's going to have to mastectomy, which she had to have. Then she goes on chemo. They lose their hair. They lose their weight. I remember one time she was at our house in Virginia over the toilet throwing up and just called, you know, lying around the toilet bowl there. I picked her up. She put it away 100 pounds and carried her to the guest bedroom. You know, no hair, bald, and you think, I'd give up my right arm for her to be. And yet, you know, then our story is she did get healed. She did have two more children. But many people's story doesn't work out that way. The cancer wins, and people die. So this life is cool and it's great. As we get older, we recognize, because most of us have not completely fulfilled our dreams. We've accomplished a couple of bucket list things that turned out to be great. But there's a lot of things that haven't worked out exactly the way we want. You know, our perfect kids, because my kids were perfect until they were 14. And I was going to write the book on how to raise a perfect family. I mean, it was easy. It was clearly because of all of our principles, clearly because of our prayers and everything we did. And then, of course, they became teenagers. Then they went off to college and all the things that become complicating and you lose control over it. You realize this is a fallen world and there's lots of things that go wrong. People will let you down. People will have affairs. People will cheat on their taxes. People will not pay you. You know, it's hard to have that thing. People don't do what they say. Life is tough, man, especially with our families, because as Christians, we live so much through our families. But our great hope is the resurrection. So we should enjoy this life. We should follow God. We should be obedient. And He may, in His goodness and grace, help us. If we follow Christ and we do all the things correct with our families, which we can't do, but if we try and do it, we've got a better chance of our marriages working and our kids growing up and so on. But you know, a lot of it is God's sovereignty and grace. You know, you guys have probably figured out the biggest success in my life has been our marriage. We have, I think, the greatest marriage in America. I'm crazy about Tina. She's in Virginia. I talk to her 3 times a day, man. Like I'm still a teenager. And she comes home on Saturday. it's crazy. But you know what? I think it's because we follow biblical principles and I'm so great. The truth of the matter is that Tina was born with a personality that was naturally reasonably submissive. And she always wanted to be a wife and a mom. And she has a lot of natural characteristics that make her a great wife. Maybe, even if she's a non-Christian, she would have been a great wife. But I take all the credit for having a great marriage. And if you think about it, I was raised in a home where my parents had a great marriage. So I do many of the things my father does, but again, I take credit for that. So there's a lot of things that lead to successful marriages or children or grandchildren or siblings that are God's sovereignty and grace and that we take credit for that we probably shouldn't. And on the other hand, there's certain things that go bad in our lives. Marriages that don't work, children or grandchildren that don't follow the Lord, siblings or parents that do stuff that let us down. And sometimes we blame ourselves too much for that. If only I had done this, if only we had done that, if only the next thing. And I think sometimes, you know, there's always a little bit of truth to that. There's a little bit of truth to the fact that, you know, we raised our kids for Christ and Tina and I followed the Lord. I'm sure that helped somewhat. But there's a lot of God's sovereignty and God's grace. And I think when we get to heaven and we singing in that heavenly choir in our new resurrection bodies, we're going to be really surprised at who's standing next to us. And every time I criticize somebody, Tina reminds me very gently, sweetheart, be careful. You may be standing next to them in the heavenly choir. And so be careful. I'm very critical of Tina's sister. Tina's sister is the opposite of Tina. She wants to rule over everything and take control of everything, has opinion about everything. I think somehow those genes got kind of out of whack. But she's a real believer, man. She's a real believer. And every time I'm critical of her, Tina says, be careful, honey. You may have to spend eternity talking to her. You better be nice to her. So you've got to remember, God, this huge piece of sovereignty, there's a huge piece of grace. And yet there is something that has to do with obedience. God does bless people who are obedient. There's a balance in there. But our great hope is the resurrection. So when things are going bad in this life, you've got to remind yourself, Christ was raised from the dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead one day. And I'm going to spend eternity there. And if we imagine that the dot on the wall there is our life. Didn't you do this illustration once? The dot on the wall there is our life. And eternity is the rest of the room. We're going to spend that in our resurrection bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Things are going to be great. And we don't need to bring heaven down here. But again, you need to do that in balance. We don't want to become so heavenly minded we know earthly good. We've got to keep the balance. We do need to be good husbands, fathers, grandparents, parents, things of that kind. And we do need to pray for our kids. And we do need to follow Christ. We do need to be obedient. But we need to keep in balance. Okay, now I'm going to give you the theological argument here for the last couple of minutes. Verse 21. And I don't have my overhead to diagram this, so you're going to have to work with me a little bit. He now says, he's given a historical argument. Christ really rose from the dead. We're seen by people. The logical argument, which is that the fact that Christ rose proves there is a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, we're in trouble. Then verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You know, we all saw him. He is and this is really important. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. And in the original Greek, it says, he is the first fruits of all who have died. And first fruits has here what's a pretty good translation, which is basically the first fruits is he's the first in time. He's a representative of what's going to follow. And he is a promise and guarantee that's more to follow. And obviously the figure of speech comes from the Old Testament where at the festival of weeks they'd bring their first fruits of the crop. And the first fruits of the crop were given to God. And the first fruits were the first corn or grain. It was representative of what would follow. And it was a promise and a guarantee that more would follow. And that's very important because he's saying Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. He was the first one in time. But he's a representative of all of us who are going to be raised from the dead. And he is the promise and the guarantee that we will be raised from the dead. And the next few verses expand on that. And that's very important because that's part of our union with Christ. That when we became Christians, we not only were forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, became part of the family of God, were justified by grace and so on, but we were united with Christ. In a legal sense, we were in solidarity with Christ. I don't think it's ontological. I don't think it's being. But I think there's a forensic or a legal solidarity with Christ when we become Christians. So when I become Christians, I inherit legally, forensically, how God sees me, all of the liabilities and advantages of Christ. That was, I share in what he accomplished and what he did. In Christ's situation, there are no liabilities, but with the situation with Adam there. So in Paul's theology, he sees all non-Christians are in solidarity with Adam. They as God sees them from a kind of a legal kind of perspective. He sees them as being in solidarity with Adam. They inherit the liabilities of Adam, his sin, and any advantages that come from him. And he sees believers as being in Jesus, and they inherit the advantages and the blessings of being in Jesus. And he's going to spell that out here. Verse 21, you see, just as death came into the world through a man, that's through Adam, now the resurrection of the dead has begun through another man. And the point is, you're either in solidarity with Adam, in which case you inherit his sin and death, or you're in solidarity with Jesus, in which case you inherit his grace, justification, and eternal life. Verse 22, just as everyone dies because we belong to Adam, again, we're in solidarity with Adam. We inherit the liabilities of Adam. He sinned, and the wages of sin are death. We are in solidarity with him as God sees us. We are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. In the same way, everyone who belongs to Christ is in solidarity with Christ. We receive his righteousness, his grace, and his resurrection life. So that's a very important theological statement there. It is that because we're in solidarity with Christ, we will be raised from the dead just like he was raised from the dead, because God sees us as being united with Christ and no longer united with Adam. The book of Romans in Romans chapter 5 really spells this out in considerable detail there. Romans chapter 5, in fact, I'm going to read it to you, because this is really important, because Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21 may be the most important section in the Bible. Wow. There's a statement. Okay. If you look at, and I'm just skipping, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 really spells out this whole thing, is that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you inherit his sin and the consequences of his sin, which is condemnation, judgment, and death. Or if you've received the gift of God and his grace, you're in solidarity with Jesus. And from Jesus, you inherit his standing of righteousness, no condemnation, no judgment, and eternal life. You're either one of the two. And the book of Romans was written after the book of Corinthians, so he sort of spells this out more here. So I'm going to skip down to verse 16 here. Well, no, hold on. Verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15. For there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift, which is Christ's death on the cross. He says, for the sin of one man, Adam, brought death to the many. Almost identical to what he said here in 1 Corinthians. The sin of one man, Adam, was reckoned. He was our representative. We're all in solidarity with him. And his sin was reckoned to be our sin. And the result of that was death. So, for the sin of one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through the other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to us being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. And verse 17, key here. For the rule of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it, that's the key, will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 5 spells out that because of our solidarity with Adam, because we're born as human beings, we inherit sin, condemnation, judgment, and death. But because of our solidarity with Christ by faith, we inherit his gift of righteousness, justification, and eternal life. And then the book of Romans goes on to say this eternal life includes resurrection bodies in Romans chapter 8. He sort of spells out what Paul puts together in a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. He spells out in a number of chapters. So one of the great blessings of being a Christian is that God sees me in solidarity with Christ. And it's hard for me to always understand that because I'm sinning. And it's the same as justification. I am justified. When God looks at me, he sees me covered with the gift of righteousness, even though I'm sinning. And the same is true with the resurrection here. I'm united with Christ. I am in solidarity with Christ. When God looks at me, he sees Christ because all of his blessings and all of the good things he did are attributed to me, even though at the same time as I'm united with Christ, I'm actually sinning. That's why I don't think it's ontological. But ontological, I don't believe there's a mystical union. And I may be wrong about that because not everyone is united. But when it says, you know, we are united and in union with Christ, I don't think it's ontological. I don't think it's being. But I think it's how God sees us. So it's spiritual reality, but it's how God sees us. And the incredible thing for me is that when God sees us, when he looks down from heaven and sees us, now that we're believers, he sees people who are covered with Christ's righteousness and who are united with Christ and receive all the benefits of what he did for us. And that's how he sees us. Even though the truth of the matter is, sometimes I'm sinning. That's absolutely amazing. And the whole plea of the Bible is, live like who God sees you to be. With the help of the Holy Spirit. God sees you to be righteous. That's why when you get to heaven, even if you commit a sin 5 seconds before you die, you're still, God sees you covered in Christ's righteousness, united with Christ. And so the whole plea of the Bible is live like who God sees you to be. He sees you to be righteous. He sees you to be someone who has eternal life. That's how he sees you. You need to live that way. It's not a guarantee you'll live that way. But it's incongruent and inconsistent to live any other way. And I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the Word of God. And I've given you the fellowship of other believers to help you live like who God sees you to be. And that's the great thing. And Paul's just applying this now to the resurrection here. Okay, then in verse 23, he said, Christ is the first fruits. We're united to him. He was raised. We'll be raised because God sees us united with Christ. Then he goes on to kind of explain this idea of the first fruits. Christ is first, then we're going to follow for sure. He's our representative. He's our promise. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. And then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. So help them understand why we're not raised immediately. Because it would actually be pretty cool if once you trusted Christ, instead of a baptismal service, we had a resurrection ascension service. But it doesn't work that way. We've got to stay down here in these sinful bodies or these bodies that are fallen until we die and Christ comes back. So that's the explanation. Christ first, we will get our resurrection bodies when he comes back. So at least I know now when that's going to happen. It's not going to happen when I die. I'm not going to get a resurrection body when I die. When I die, I go to the intermediate heaven. My body goes into the ground or is cremated or whatever. I'm going to get the resurrection body when Christ comes back again. That's why we look forward to his coming back again. Verse 24, he kind of gives a little bit more detail about what's going to happen. After that, the end will come. So when Christ comes back, after that, the end will come when he will turn over the kingdom of God to the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. And the whole idea is we're going to be part of this program, man. We're going to be raised when he comes back. The end's going to come. Christ's going to turn over the kingdom, whether it's the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom is irrelevant at this point. He's going to turn over the kingdom to God the Father, having destroyed all rule, authority, and power. He may be having an allusion to the Roman power that dominated them and the worship of the emperor, but he's probably talking more of the demons and the demonic power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies under his feet. And of course, the idea is we're in solidarity with him. We're going to be raised with him. We're going to reign with him in some way. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because death's an enemy, but for Christians, it's been destroyed. And that's why sting for Christians has no, death for Christians has no sting. It's sad and we grieve, but it doesn't have the sting because there's a future resurrection behind it. For the scriptures say, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we're in solidarity with Christ. His resurrection destroyed death. And because we're in solidarity with him, death has been destroyed for us in the sense of eternal death. We'll die physically, but we'll have resurrection bodies. Then in verse 28, after the parentheses, then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, which is really interesting, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. And in the Greek, that's kind of a compounding of things. He will be numero uno over everything. And the whole thing is, and we are in solidarity with him. We will be raised with him. We'll have resurrection bodies, and somehow we're going to participate in this because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to stop because verse 29 is too complicated, and we'll do that next week. There are 200 interpretations. I'm going to read verse 29 to you just for fun. There are 200 interpretations of verse 29. And the one I'm going to give you, I'm not 100% comfortable with. And I probably taught this passage, I don't know, 30, 50 times, and I've probably had 3 or 4 different interpretations of this verse. This verse says, if the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? What does it mean to be baptized for those who are dead? And if you come back next week, I will tell you what it means to be baptized for the dead, or at least what Paul meant that to be baptized for the dead. But what I want you to go away with is, as we get older, and it shouldn't be this way, we ought to always look forward to it. But as you get older, you start looking forward to the resurrection and the future. Your body starts giving out. You control fewer and fewer things in this life. You control your children, your grandchildren less and less. You control your siblings less and less. Things happen that I can't control anymore. More and more and more. They don't work out the way that I think they should. Life down here in this fallen world is not as easy as it looks. There are pieces of it that are cool. I went to the Masters for a week. A little bit of my heaven on earth. It was awesome. That was a little bit of heaven. I told you, I was really torn on that Sunday because Louis Oosthuizen's a South African guy, but Bubba Watson's a Christian guy. What am I going to do? But Louis won this last week, so I kind of felt better. I'm living in heaven. Bubba, my Christian guy, won the Masters. Louis won the next tournament. Life is cool. The Angels won last night. Life is easy, man. When we lived in Texas, you know, when the University of Texas won football. Now, when our high school team was 4A and they would win Friday night, the University of Texas would win on Saturday. My soccer teams would win on Saturday. The Cowboys would win on Sunday. Life was cool. And then our high school became 5A and we lost everything to Waco and these big schools. And then, you know, the University of Texas, they did the stupid thing where they limited scholarships, man. How is that fair? I mean, Texas, you know, we didn't care if you didn't play for us. Don't play for anybody else. They limited scholarships. And then the Cowboys started losing. Then Monday mornings were not nearly as cool. So, Greg?
I'm confused on a couple points.
Right.
So Moses and all of the other patriarchs at this point weren't and aren't resurrected at this point.
Right.
Okay.
They are living in what we call the intermediate heaven. They will be raised when Christ returns as well.
So all of us.
All of us will be raised when Christ returns. If you are a premillennial, moderate dispensationalist, you believe that the Old Testament saints are raised at the end of the millennium. But, you know, it's hard to be dogmatic about that. Basically, when Christ returns, New Covenant believers will be raised, we believe, at the rapture. But it's all very close together as long as eternity goes. But the Old Testament saints will be raised. They'll be raised when Christ returns. It's possible we'll all be raised at the same time. If you're premillennial dispensational, you believe that there's a little bit of a distancing between them. And in fact, I was wrong there. If you're premillennial dispensational, you believe that the church, New Covenant believers, are raised at the beginning of the tribulation, and the Old Testament saints are raised at the end of the tribulation.
Because I was always thinking, sure, Christ is raised, but all these other people were raised.
They're waiting for their resurrection as well. We're all waiting for Christ. Christ's coming back is the key that makes everything work. Dave? Bodily resurrection.
Some people just hear raised, and they're thinking like, Moses, you're saying he is alive right now. He is conscious.
Yes.
With Christ.
That's a real...
But not a bodily resurrection.
Very good. Very good distinction. Yeah. Very good distinction. Very good distinction. When I'm talking about raised, I'm talking about bodily raised. Very good distinction. They have been raised in the sense that they are with God in a cool place that we call, for want of a better word, the intermediate heaven, because you're not quite sure what to call it. The Old Testament called it Abraham's bosom. And we kind of, it's a place where they're close to God. He holds them close. It's a place where, if you read Luke 16, Lazarus was there and his brothers were not there. So it's a place where God is. It's cool. So that's a good distinction, Dave. Thank you. I'm talking bodily resurrection because for a long time, even now, because our bodies let us down all the time. I mean, we men, we're just fraught with sexual temptations, through different periods of our lives. Our bodies do all kinds of things that they don't think they should do, and we have all these problems. So we kind of depreciate the body a little bit. But God sees us as a whole. When God created Adam out of the dirt, He created him, body, and then added the soul and the spirit. I mean, he saw him as a unit. And our future is body, soul, and spirit all together. And sometimes we want to separate the two. So I talk about it. But that's a helpful distinction. Big Al? Yes.
No,
absolutely. We use the terminology because it's, I use inconsistent terminology. I talk about dying and going to heaven, but I also talk about the new heaven and the new earth as being heaven. And I'm right in both cases, but I'm not specific. Basically, when people die right now, their bodies go into the ground, and their souls go into what we call it the intermediate heaven, just because it's not the final new heaven and the new earth. But if you refer to it as heaven, it's not improper. It's just theologically called intermediate heaven. And that's the place where Abraham would be, where Paul would be, where my dad is, where they are close to God. They are enjoying his presence in some way, but they don't have bodies yet. And they don't have the new heaven and the new earth. Then when Christ returns, then they will have the bodily resurrections of the church, the Old Testament saints, and then at the end of the millennium, I think, maybe not, you have the resurrection of non-believers when they're cast into the lake of fire. So everyone will be raised. In fact, the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the quick and the dead. When I was a kid in the Anglican church, the quick and the dead. I like to think I was quick on the rugby field. The quick and the dead. Quick obviously means the living. You know, quick is the living. You're quick and things like that.
When Christ said today to the thief on the cross, today you will...
Right.